Okay, we are continuing our discussion of the kingdom prophecies, and we actually remain on the first slide. I don't want to rehash everything we talked about, but it's important that you have a quick recap of what we discussed last week so that you'll have an understanding of where we're going to be going with it from this point on. And so a couple of things that I would remind you of. Daniel chapter 2, what Daniel is doing is interpreting a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And the dream was a great image with a head of gold, with a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and then legs and feet of iron, which Daniel, in his interpretation of the dream, ascribes to the four great kingdoms that would consist of the Babylonian Empire and then the empires that would follow, which, as we look at secular history, we can identify very readily as being the Babylonian Empire first, with King Nebuchadnezzar as the head of the figure, the head of gold, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Alexandrian or Grecian Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. And in Daniel 2 and verse 44, as a part of this prophecy, and the stone that would appear at that time, in verse 44, we're told, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so the final part of that prophecy, that it would be in the days of these kings, having reference to that fourth empire, that God would establish his kingdom and that it would be an everlasting kingdom. So we have pointed out the fact at the end of our time together last week that if you look at secular history and you look for a kingdom that is like the kingdoms that preceded it, Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian, the Alexandrian, or the Roman Empire, that there is nothing in secular history, nor is there anything in Scripture, which indicates a kingdom of that nature. That there was some physical kingdom that came into existence that basically broke in pieces the Roman Empire, and that would remain in force and be present even today. If we're talking about a physical kingdom, then we would have to say that Daniel's prophecy is incorrect. And the reason why I point it out in that way is because there are individuals today that believe that God is going to set up a physical kingdom. The premillennialists, and there are other millennialists which believe the same, but amillennialist and postmillennialist, all the different prefixes to the concept of millennialism, as the idea that God's going to set up a 1,000-year kingdom, a literal physical kingdom, and Christ is going to reign on David's throne. And that view is very prevalent religiously today. I was listening on Fox News today at home. They had a representative that was talking about a letter that the Pope wrote. I forget now who he wrote it to. It seemed like it was maybe to discussing ISIS or the problem we're having with Muslim fanatics. It may have been something along those lines. Only got in on the last part of the discussion. This individual was a Protestant theologian, and he was talking about the good that was seen in the Pope's letter, but, and then he went on beyond, and he talked about what was yet future, and he talked about a kingdom that would be established, and where there would be peace on earth. And that's what the premillennialist even looks to today. And so the premillennialists will look to Daniel chapter 2, and they'll say, see, God is going to set up his kingdom. And yet they've got a problem, because the text indicates that the kingdom will be established in the days of the Roman kings. And you will hear premillennialists that will speculate as to how it's going to happen, because they believe the kingdom has not yet been established, and so they say it's yet future. What's got to happen in order for that kingdom to come to pass? And they look for signs, and you'll find that premillennialists are very good about that, looking for signs, some portents, some omen to indicate that what they think is going to happen is going to happen. And I'll just give you an example. It's not by any means adopted by all who believe this way, but they'll talk about, as an example, the establishment of the euro as a type of monetary system that goes beyond the borders of any particular country in Europe. So, you know, you had the Italian lira, and you had the English pound, and you had the French franc, and you have all these different things. And they basically got rid of that and established the euro, and that this constitutes, in effect, the reestablishment of the Roman Empire as an economic power. And this is a portent or an omen of the imminent establishment of Christ's kingdom. That Christ is going to come again very soon. How do we know that? Well, because the Roman Empire is going to be established again. And they understand the consequence of this text in Daniel chapter 2. And they look back at the first century and they say, well, in the days of the Roman kings, God didn't set up his kingdom. And you'll have various explanations as to why. One of the primary explanations is given is that when Christ tried to establish his kingdom, the Jews rejected it. And because of that, he established his church instead, and at some future point, he will come back and establish his kingdom. But what that does is do violence to the actual prophecy. In effect, that would be saying that the prophecy didn't come true. And I've always wondered about this, and I've not had enough conversations with a premillennialist who is conversant in his theology in order to be able to establish it. But why do we think that if the Jews rejected him the first time, they wouldn't reject him again? Why would they not reject him a second time? If all of these things were supposed to have happened but didn't because they rejected him, how do we know they wouldn't reject him again? Well, in reality, whatever God prophesies and whatever God intends comes to pass because it's God. And we understand the sovereignty of his will. There's nothing in these prophecies that would indicate that it would be conditional upon anything. Some prophecies are. Unless you repent, this will happen. That's a prophecy that's conditional in nature. If they repent, it won't happen. If they don't repent, it will. But in these prophecies, there's nothing conditional about them. So the explanation that we have to give, if we're going to believe that Daniel was telling the truth in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 in this interpretation, or that this interpretation of the dream actually emanated from God, in other words, it is inspired, then we have to accept that in the days of the Roman kings, God established his kingdom. And yet again, as we look, we don't see a physical kingdom. So how could that be? Well, that's one of the reasons why I wanted you to know in John chapter 18 the words of our Lord himself, which are basically rejected. There is nothing in the New Testament that gives credence to the premillennial theory, and again, it's one among several explanations that are given, but the idea that the intent of Christ was to establish his kingdom, but the Jews rejected him, he could not. Because Jesus indicates in this text that if it was his intent to set up a physical kingdom, he certainly could. He indicated that in verse 36 when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. So if he intended to set up that kingdom, then he would have given instructions for his servants to fight. It was not Jesus' intent, ever. It was never his intent to establish a physical kingdom. It was his intent to set up a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't mean that he intended to set up a kingdom on Mars. It meant that his kingdom was not in this realm, the physical realm. It would be in the spiritual realm. And of course, if you understand that, and you recognize the intent to establish the kingdom, and yet you recognize in Isaiah the 53rd chapter that other prophecy concerning a suffering Savior, that the Christ would die, then you have a situation that is not contradictory. Whereas if you have an idea of a suffering Savior that would die and a Savior that would be victorious and not die, but rather establish an everlasting kingdom, that he would reign upon his throne, that's contradictory. And so you would have Daniel 2 contradicting Isaiah 53. And in reality, that's a conundrum that the premillennialists can't deal with. Now, again, they try some rationales and fixes in that regard. But this is something that is very clearly taught by our Lord Himself. My intent is not to establish a physical kingdom. If that were the case, I would instruct my servants to fight, but my kingdom is not from here. So he states that, but does state in verse 37 of the text, he said, I am a king. And so Jesus is a king. Jesus has a kingdom, but his kingdom is not of this world. So when you look at it and understand it in light of that, then you can look at activities and events which took place in the first century, and you can see, in fact, a corroboration of Daniel's prophecy, as found in Acts chapter 1 and 2, of course. But as we'll look at some other passages as well, which tie in with that, we'll see that it's so. And that's what I want to do this evening, at least in part with regard to our discussion. But also, you can see some understanding or have some understanding of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, and even Jeremiah in chapter 31 concerning the nature of the kingdom and explanations concerning beating swords into plowshares and what is intended by that and all nations flowing into this kingdom. What could be understood as being a fulfillment of those things. We're going to talk about that a little bit and recognize from that the nature of the kingdom. Now, again, so what we've been discussing up to this point, of course, are apologetics. And we've emphasized that there are two reasons for apologetics or our study of apologetics. One is to convince others. Others is to give ourselves a bolstering to our faith as we acknowledge and recognize that what God said would happen actually did. And that's kind of where we are with regard to this. When I look at the kingdom prophecies, it is really a faith builder for me. Because exactly what God said would happen, happened. And it happened in the way that He said it would happen. Now, people have misconstrued it, misunderstood it. The Jews did in the first century, certainly. Premillennialists misunderstand it today, and others of their ilk. But the Bible is very clear with regard to the nature of the kingdom, the time in which it would be established, and certain characteristics about it that we will talk about as we continue on in our discussion. But let's first of all talk about the time of establishment. Let us go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And whenever I talk with individuals about premillennial doctrine, and this is a suggestion that I would give to you because it's something that it's unanswerable and at least serves to check the enthusiasm of individuals who want to go to the book of Daniel and want to go to the book of Revelation and they want to look at the apocalyptic language of those kinds of texts and to give far-flung interpretations of what is meant by that and whether weeks or years or weeks or centuries or weeks or millennia and go in and try to go through all these discussions of the symbolic language of what it intends. When you look at very plain passages of Scripture which contradict the theory itself, it knocks it off its perch from the very beginning. And you don't have to have. I can't say that I have a full and complete understanding of all of the detail of prophecy in those passages. But I can tell you what it doesn't say, simply by looking at a couple of passages that clearly refute their theories. And I think that's the best way to answer that. So, in Daniel 2, in verse 44, they say, there's going to come a time in the near future where the Roman Empire is reconstituted in some form. And when that happens, Jesus is going to establish His kingdom. Well, why do you say that? Why is that necessary? Because this text indicates that it would be in a Roman Empire. And there's got to be some reconstitution or whatever. Why is that? Well, because Jesus didn't establish it the first time around. That's the theory. Well, in Mark 9, in verse 1, Jesus told the individuals who were standing there at that time, He said, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Until they see the kingdom of God present. Now, if you look at my footnote with regard to the word present, it means having come. The kingdom of God having come with power. Now, in addition to noting the time frame, which would be in the lifetime of some who were standing there, who were listening to His voice. The kingdom of God would be present. It would have come. Notice also the phrase with power, because that's significant as we look at further promises in this regard. So, Jesus himself, the Son of God, said, there will be some who will be standing here who will not face death, and the kingdom of God is present with power. Now, what does that mean? Well, I've actually heard premillennialists that will take that passage and they'll quote that passage. And surely I say to you that there are some standing here, and they're pointing to the individuals of this generation, saying this is the generation that Jesus was talking about. Well, obviously it's not, but they believe that the kingdom is going to be established in this generation, and so they will just arbitrarily attribute that to individuals who are alive today. Say there will be some who will be alive today, who will be still alive when the kingdom of God comes. There are some, is it the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons that believe John the Baptist is still alive? I think it's Jehovah's Witnesses. That contend that miraculously John the Apostle, in some way, John the Apostle remains somewhere on this earth and alive. And he will not die until the kingdom of God is present. We don't know where he is, but Jesus said there would be some alive, and the kingdom hasn't been established yet. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses think that it was established in 1914. But they said that John the Baptist, at least he was alive until that point in time. So that's a position that was held. But at least they understood the consequence of what Jesus was saying, that there would be some who would still be alive when the kingdom of God was come with power. Okay, so there's the promise. It would happen. Yes?
Jesus told Peter, John 21:22, talking about John, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? I think that's the best way they get
that. That's why they choose him. Yeah. Until he comes. Yeah, and that's the point. The point that he was making is if it was his purpose or intent, that could happen. But that's the view that some hold, and because they understand, again, the consequence of what our Lord was saying. There had to be some who would still be alive when the kingdom came. I want you, though, to go over to Colossians chapter 1. And there are other arguments that could be made as well in this regard, but this is just a very simple one that has, again, a real... It has clout when you're talking to individuals. If the kingdom of God has not yet been established, then why, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13 of the text, does it say that he has, past tense, delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love? So those who are Christians have been conveyed into or brought into the kingdom. And again, it's a very simple argument. But the argument is simply this. You can't be translated into or conveyed into something that is not yet in existence. This is where you'll have some that will say, well, you know, the church aspect of the kingdom was established, but the rest of the kingdom hasn't been established yet. But there's rationales and attempts to explain away the import of the passages. And what I'm saying is that if you look at this, and you look at it with without a preconception concerning the nature of the kingdom, then these things become very, very clear. When you talk about Jesus saying, I'm going to establish it, when he says that it's not a physical kingdom, it's not of this world, or my servants would fight, and then that Christians are conveyed into it, then we're talking about something that is different than what the world today, the religious world today, thinks when they think of a kingdom or the kingdom being established. Yes, Robert?
In Mark chapter 9, that verse 1, when Jesus said to him that someone takes death till the kingdom's established, there'd be no point in saying that at all if it weren't that particular generation. If there was some trick involving, I say trick, you know, but what it seems like, it was some strange interpretation to say that, oh yeah, well, to make it come true, I'm going to have somebody live forever. It's kind of nonsense. He wouldn't even bother to say it at all.
He's wanting them to be aware of the imminent nature of it.
Now, this means something. Yeah. If it wasn't going to be imminent, there'd be no point in even saying anything.
Something for that generation to look for. Yeah, I think you're right. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 1, if you will. and note something that is present here in Acts chapter 1. Because the language that he used in Mark 9 in verse 1 concerning the establishment of the kingdom, some would still be alive, and that it would be established with power. With power. So you look at the final conversation that Jesus had with his disciples before ascending into heaven. You'll notice in verse 4, he commanded them to depart, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Of course, when you look at, again, John records these things concerning the sending of the Holy Spirit as the guide who would guide them into all truth. But you'll notice that he promised that you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they attributed that promise with the event of the establishment of the kingdom. You'll notice in verse 9, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" His answer was, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The kingdom of God will be present with power. He gives them the promise again concerning power. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come." So he's linking this promise of power that would be received by his disciples with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you hearken back to Mark 9:1, the promise concerning the coming of the kingdom that would come with power. Now again, what's being referred to here in the minds of some, perhaps not would be military might or power, but he attributes the concept of power here to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken out of sight, out of their sight, taken up, received him out of their sight. And the promise was given in verse 11, "And in Galilee, while you stand gazing up in heaven, the same Jesus who was taken up will so come in like manner." Now, we could take a tangent here, and we could spend time talking about the second coming of our Lord. We want to emphasize, and again, it's a means of connecting dots and working through all the passages to establish this, but when Christ comes again, that's it. That's the end. When we talk about the second advent of Christ, it will be the advent of judgment. When he comes again, he will come in judgment. And 2 Peter, the third chapter, indicates it will be the dissolution of the physical universe when he comes again. In Matthew, our Lord speaks of it concerning the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats, the right hand and the left. So this is, and of course, Paul in Thessalonians refers to it, and 1 Corinthians 15 refers to it as a time when those who are his will rise up to meet him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. So these are the promises that are given. Individuals add to that and rewrite it to fit their own understanding. But his idea is he's gone. When he comes again, he'll come just like he went. And when you look at the scriptures, it indicates his second coming and the destruction of all things. So they went to Jerusalem. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, the Sabbath day journey. When they entered, they went to the upper room, and they chose Matthias, latter part of verses 15 and following of the text. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now again, he was with them for about 40 days. He departed about 10 days duration passed until the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, a couple of things to note with regard to this, because it ties in very clearly. Not only does it tie in with the prediction of Daniel chapter 2, but also with the prediction of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, accompanied with the phrase, "with power," which is coupled with, in Acts chapter 1, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the nature of that power, when the Holy Spirit came, is described in chapter 2 as spiritual power, not a physical thing with regard to physical kingdom. They began to speak in tongues. They were enabled. They received power They established the parameters of the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom. They bound and they loosed on earth, which was bound and loosed in heaven. And all of these things that had been promised were accomplished on this particular day. Now, concerning other prophecies and establishment of the mountain of the Lord's house being established, and we'll go to Isaiah, we'll go to Jeremiah, we'll go to Micah and look at these, we find details that corroborate the significance of the events of Acts chapter 2 as being the time when all of this happened. You find also in verses 17 and following concerning the events of that day. Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. So this time frame is being established. The last days is being established. When it talks about the establishment of the kingdom, it would be in the last days. So we have Joel and the prophet Joel and Peter saying this is that. And David in verse 25 spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, having reference to those events that we've already made an allusion to. We'll talk a little bit more about that. It's him being on his throne and his exaltation, as found in verses 25 and following. In verse 34, notice David did not ascend into heaven, but he says to him, he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So all of this is an indication of the exaltation of Christ, his reigning at the right hand of the Father, the establishment of the kingdom with power. But all of these things have a spiritual cast, not a figurative, a spiritual cast rather than a physical one. Understand that when we talk about that, we're not trying to differentiate between what is metaphorical or what is figurative and what is literal. The kingdom was literally established on the day of Pentecost. Literally established. What's not literal is that it's not a literal physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. I guess we could say it's a literal spiritual kingdom. In other words, what he intended to do, as he said he was going to do it, he did it. He did it exactly the way he said he was going to do it. There's no metaphors here, no figures here in the sense of, he talks about a kingdom, but that's only a figure. It's not a real kingdom. Yes, it's a real kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom. But it's not a physical kingdom. Never was intended to be a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. And so when you find the events of Acts chapter 1 and 2 with the final promises concerning the power and the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2, where the parameters are set with regard to citizenship in that kingdom and the fact, as we'll talk about in just a few moments, that all nations would flow into that kingdom that was established, and the fact that that kingdom is eternal, it remains today, and Christ will reign for eternity without end, then you have an understanding, a picture of what was intended in Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these other prophets concerning the establishment of the kingdom. It's not what the premillennialists out there think it's going to be. There was a movie called Left Behind that Kirk Cameron was in. I think he was in. And now they had a remake, and Nicolas Cage was a bigger budget. He was in it too. And that's what they're trying to say, is that there are going to be these events that will happen soon. And they have special effects now where children can disappear out of their mother's arms and planes crashing and all these kinds of things when the Christians are raptured and the innocent are raptured. And then there's going to be tribulation, and then there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then there's going to be a third coming, not a second coming, because Christ came second with the rapture. There's going to be a third coming when there will be that final judgment. And all of these things have to take place. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. Scriptures teach kingdom's already been established. When Christ comes a second time, then it's all going to come to an end. There's going to be a judgment of all men. The righteous will rise up to meet him in the air. Those who are ungodly will spend or be sent for an eternity into the lake of fire prepared by the devil and his angels, before the devil and his angels. And that's, again, it's just a different picture, but it's one that is corroborated by prophecy and the description that is given of the events which took place in Acts 1 and 2 ties in clearly with those prophecies. It just has to be understood as a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical one. Kyle?
Very quickly, when you Matthew, Mark, number 9, chapter 9, and then verse 1, president of power, the kingdom of God, president of power, and also in Acts, when you said have received with power the Holy Spirit, I was thinking it was very interesting. You also have Jesus describing his Father as the power in Mark 14 and verse 62. And so we have an over and over again, power, power, and the power.
Yeah, good. Anybody else? Do you have something? Okay, now a couple of other things I want you to make note of. Somebody says, well, okay, well then, you know, we talk about the establishment of the church, when was the church established, and we go through these same explanations and descriptions to say the church was established on the day of Pentecost. And I says, wait a minute, you're saying the kingdom's established on the day of Pentecost? Then you're saying the church is established on the day of Pentecost. Well, how do you go with the church? Well, when you go with the church being established on Pentecost, you do the same thing. Jesus promised, upon this rock I will build my church. And there is nothing that is stated concerning the church being in existence until Acts chapter 2. But you'll notice in verse 47, in Acts 2, verse 47, concerning the baptism, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And we're told in verse 41 that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. Now the two them is added by the translators, so let's just leave that off. About 3,000 souls were added. Well, added to what? Well, in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So someone says, so what are you saying? Are you saying the kingdom and the church are the same thing? Okay, well, let's think about that for a few moments, because when you'll have gospel preachers who'll say, no, don't say that. That's not entirely accurate. Well, I want you to understand something. Is the kingdom, the word kingdom, is used in a couple of different ways in regard to Scripture. There is a way in which it is used to where it correlates exactly with the church. When we talk about a kingdom, we talk about a king, do we not? When we talk about a bridegroom, or when we talk about the church, we talk about a bridegroom. When we talk about a body, we talk about a head. When we talk about branches, we talk about the vine. When we talk about the sheep, we talk about the door of the sheep. And all of these things are images that are used to describe the same situation. The situation is this: Christ is head, and his subjects being those who are called out of the world and who are saved. Okay? So when we're talking about Christ is king, what's the right way to refer to us as his subjects? We're citizens in the kingdom. When Christ is spoken of as the head, we are the body and members in particular. When Christ is referred to as the bridegroom, then we are referred to as the bride, Ephesians chapter 5. When Christ is referred to as the vine, we are referred to as the branches. And so all of these are illustrations to describe the same relationship that is sustained with Christ as head and we being subjects to his authority or within his realm as contrasted with the world. And so when it talks about the mountain of the Lord's house will be established and all the nations shall flow into it, there's a differentiation between the world, those who are outside, and those who have flowed into the mountain of the Lord's house, or the kingdom, or the church, or the vine, or the body. And those are all illustrations. Now, there is another way in which the term kingdom is used to have reference to the eternal abode that is the final reward of those who are in that citizenship. They are members or citizens of that kingdom, and so their final abode will be heaven, the kingdom of heaven. But that's simply, that's where he's reigning on his throne. And at some point in time, those of us who are here will go to be there with him. And so in that sense, the kingdom of heaven is referred to as a, maybe we'll say a location, although that would be kind of hard to, heaven is a location, that just is our limited ability in explaining those things. But there is a sense in which when we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about the church, we're talking about the body, we're talking about the vine, we're talking about the temple. All of those things are illustrations to refer to the relationship that we sustain with Christ and with God as a part of being born again. And so when we look at that, then it makes a great deal of sense. Where in Acts chapter 2, with regard to the establishment of this realm, this relationship, this new thing that would happen in the latter days, whether you refer to it as the church, the kingdom, or the mountain, the Lord's house, we're talking about the same event. We're talking about the establishment of that same realm, the same relationship that comes as a result of being born again, of repenting and being baptized to have our sins washed away. And in that way, it's talking about the same thing. So in that way, we can say the kingdom and the church are the same. When you hear the imagery of the kingdom, what comes to mind is the authority of Christ. When you're talking about the church, the emphasis is more on the relationship. Those were called out of the world. And so there is the communion or fellowship with Christ. But then when you're talking about the bride of Christ, you're talking not only about headship, but love, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 5. So each of these images have a very important lesson that they teach. And he uses a number of different ones in Scripture to describe that relationship. Okay? Now that's a little bit aside from apologetics, but I think it's good because you're going to need to be able to explain those things and to make those arguments to individuals, because I'll tell you, not all religious people are caught up in eschatology. The word eschatology means end times, in the study of the end times. There are mainstream, traditional religious groups that have not been caught up in the concept of premillennial theory. But you have the Southern Baptists, who are very prevalent in our society. And when you hear the term evangelical, you're referring to a large group who have pretty much bought into this concept of some kind of millennialism and some kind of literal kingdom. And so you need to be able to explain the kingdom's not, you know, if you just remember John 18, Mark 9, and Colossians 1. And you can at least argue that, well, you need to rethink these things because Jesus said this and this, and Paul said this. And if what they say is true, then your view of things can't be right. And it gives you at least a way to begin a discussion or a discourse with them. Okay? And so I spent an entire hour to do that and to establish that for you. Anybody have any comments or questions? We'll go through the rest of the prophecies more quickly next week. But comments, questions?
Uses of the word kingdom. Paul said something interesting in 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. He's looking forward to the end kingdom. So that's understandable. It's not a different kingdom. It's going to be the kingdom at the end. He's talking about in heaven, right?
Right.
He says something also very, very interesting in 1 Corinthians 15:24, when talking about the end. Paul says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So after, remember the end of that, he says all authorities be given to me in heaven and earth. He is king of all right now, except for the Father. He is king over all creation. In a sense, if you think about the day of the serpent, if this is too far, just dismiss it from your mind. This is going to be a little bit Justinian, okay? but Gene got that. In the days of serfdom in England, the king was king over the entire kingdom. Everyone in the kingdom was subject to him, even the ne'er-do-wells, even the evil ones. Jesus' kingdom right now is all creation. Everyone is in his kingdom in that sense. Even the ne'er-do-wells, even those who would not willfully serve him as his subjects, they're still his subjects. At the end, when he judges them all, this includes the angels, it includes all created beings who are under him. At the end, in judgment, all these will be put down. He will then deliver who's left in the kingdom, the church. And the faithful angels, of course, will deliver all of them up to the Lord at the end. So that's another little bit different way of looking at the kingdom, but I think it's plausible. What do you think?
Well, I think that's true. I mean, there are individuals who will take the position, and there are some reasons for them to take this position, that individuals who are not in the kingdom are not amenable to the laws of the kingdom. So that what Jesus said doesn't apply until you become a Christian. And that's demonstrably not so. But the reason behind it, just to be honest, the reason that that's postulated is so that individuals who are not Christians can marry, divorce, remarry, marry, divorce, remarry, marry, divorce, remarry, get converted and then stay with the woman or the husband that they're with. That's why that position is taken. But what you state is indeed true, and it's recognized that. Now, right now, not every knee bows, but there will come a time when every knee shall bow. And it's that kind of, you can right. acknowledge the lordship of Jesus now, or you can do it later, but you're going to do it because he is Lord of all.
And in that sense, then the church would be a subset of the whole kingdom.
And we also, yeah, okay, good. And we also can say in that regard, because I did make it clear, as stated in, as you indicated from the Corinthian letter, that the Son will deliver the kingdom up to the Father, that God might be all in all. Okay. And that is an acknowledgement of the ultimate authority and headship of God. The kingdom is eternal in nature. It will never end. It will always be there. So that's another indication or aspect of what will happen in that final day. But it's a very interesting study, and those kinds of things, ancillary things, you have to be careful and worded carefully. Probably not things to bring up with someone who's looking for an excuse to try to get around some of it, but it's something that's obviously taught in Scripture. Okay, anybody else? Got out of time? Okay, we won't start anything new, but we will pick up next time with the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. And we're going to look at 2 Samuel 7 and Daniel 7 and Micah 4 and then Jeremiah 31. So we've got a number of others that we want to discuss. But really, some of those are going to be basically stating the same thing in principle. Some of the details slightly different, but we've referred to most of it in our discussion so that the rest of this is going to be a little bit more, what's the term? Cursory. Thank y'all for your kind attention today.